We wanted to give them names that they can kind of look up to, kind of give them something to aspire for. And Elijah was one of those. We wanted to name our son after this prophet because we admire him. But also, you know, think of the day and age that we live in today. And there are so many people that either say they don't believe in God at all, you know, but more than that, most of those atheists who would deny God, they believe in God. They just think they're God, and they're the ones calling the shots, and it's all about them. So, you know, they don't really know who God is. There's all kinds of false religions in the world that preach false gods. And so, like the time that we're going to look at here in Scripture, our time needs people to say that the Lord, this God, the God of the Bible, God, the Lord, He is God. And so I don't do this every time I pray with my boys at night, but oftentimes when I pray with them at night, I will say, Lord, help them to live up to their name. And I would ask Elijah, for instance, I'd say, which means, and then he would say, the Lord, He is God, right? And I would say, Lord, help them to live up to that, Lord. Let them, you know, with their lives and with their lips, let them proclaim that. And Isaiah means something kind of like the Lord is salvation. So again, praying for him, you know, asking that he would live up to that. And then he would tell me what the name means, and we would pray that way. I love this guy, and I love this text, and I love the God that he is proclaiming and pointing people to. And these guys that lived in the time of Elijah needed that message. Elijah's name meant, as we said, the Lord, He is God. But his whole ministry, his whole life really proclaimed that message. And it's a message that our world desperately needs today. So let's pray, and then we'll look at some of the verses before we get to chapter 18 to kind of get up to speed, and then we'll dig in to our text this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you that you are a God so different than any other God, which aren't really gods anyway, Lord, but you are so far above anything else we could think of, Lord. You are so good and so holy and so great, Lord. Help us to be men and women who, like Elijah, are able to proclaim in this confused, lost and dying world that you are God. And you share that position with nobody or nothing else, Lord. Help us to be people that proclaim that with our lives and with our lips. Help us now to understand the truth of your word so that we might be changed by it. In Jesus' name, and for his glory, amen. So just to kind of get us up to speed here, Israel was really going through kind of an identity crisis, really. They didn't know who God was in many ways. And so to start with, I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 16. And again, we're just going to look at a few verses here to kind of get the context. But in verse 29, it says, Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So far, okay, just some, you know, valuable information. But listen to this. This is amazing. It says in verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. How would you like to have your name recorded in God's word for eternity and have that be what it says about you? I mean, he won the prize, if there was a prize, for the worst, most evil king in Israel. But you know what? There was a close runner-up who had the title before him. Let's just move over to verse 25 of that same chapter. Omri, again, that's Ahab's dad. Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So Ahab's dad had the title of being the worst, most evil, wicked king in Israel. And then Ahab takes the throne, and with the throne he also takes the title as Israel's worst, most evil, corrupt king. You see this downward spiral? The people are really in an identity crisis. Listen, it gets worse. Not only was Ahab this terrible, despicable man, but in many ways, I think his wife was even more wicked. Listen to this. Verse 31, now back to where we were just moments ago. Verse 31, it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. Now, some would pronounce that Baal. That sounds kind of fancy, and we're not all that fancy, so we'll just refer to him as Baal. But this woman was a Baal worshiper. He married her. Now listen to what he did. Verse 32 says, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Not only did it say that in verse 29, but a few verses later it says it again. This guy, if you didn't get it, is a wicked, despicable king. And his wife was wicked as well. And through her, he started to get into Baal worship and worshiping Asherah. Now, not to get too graphic, but to sort of help us understand a little bit who these false gods were, Baal would have been the male god. And again, there's only one god, and so any other so-called god isn't a god anyway. But this god was supposed to be the god of storms and thunder, and he was a fertility god, they would say. And so often he was portrayed or pictured with like a lightning bolt in his hand, because he was not only the god of storms, but the god of lightning or fire, right? And so these people, similar to our culture, relied heavily upon rain because they were an agricultural community. Now, we have some advantages because of our technology. We have ways to divert water from different places, and we can drill wells, and but nevertheless, we're so grateful for the snow that we have even this morning, because it was a really dry year last year, and we know that we can be in real trouble if we don't have the rain that we need. So these people relied heavily upon rain so they could live. And so this so-called fertility god was supposed to be in charge of that. And then Asherah would have been his female counterpart. And sometimes you'll hear of Asherah poles, some kind of carved pole that was associated with Asherah, and they would worship that. Well, Asherah was the female counterpart. And so the thought was, because these were fertility gods and they wanted fertility. They wanted their cattle to reproduce, and they wanted their crops to be healthy. They were very interested in fertility. And so the thought was, if this male god and the female counterpart engaged in certain activity, let's say, that fertility would be the byproduct of that, throughout the land. And so again, not to be too graphic, but just to give you a picture of where these people ended up finding themselves during the time of Elijah, that there would also be certain worship practices that would involve all kinds of gross immorality that was thought to provoke this god and goddess to that activity, which they thought would bring about fertility in their land. So not only are they worshiping these idols, but even in their worship, there's all kinds of gross immorality that was associated with that as well. I mean, they're in a bad place. I mean, this is Israel, for crying out loud. I mean, remember their God. Remember, this is the God that delivered them from their enemies, you know, brought them through the Red Sea, defeated their enemies, provided for them in the desert. I mean, these people, shouldn't they know? But they had a real identity crisis. The question was, who is God? Is it the God of their forefathers? Or is it the God of the king and the queen? Is it Baal and Asherah? And the sad thing that we're going to see when we get into our text, they really didn't seem to know. And that's tragic, right? And you might think, well, at least they didn't totally abandon the God of the Bible. I don't know. In some ways, it's worse because they're trying to have both. They're trying to hedge their bets. They're trying to say, well, maybe Baal and Asherah are God. I'm not sure. We'll do that thing. But the God of the Bible, he's God too. So we'll have him. And Elijah's going to make it clear that you can't have both. Listen, God made a special place in every one of us that he wants to possess. First place. And anytime anything or anyone even tries to share that place with God, God isn't there. God and God alone wants to have first place in our lives. In fact, if you'd like, I'd challenge you this week to read the first few chapters of the book of Colossians. I mean, we get to learn about the preeminence of Jesus, right? I mean, he alone deserves first place. These guys didn't know. They didn't know what was going on. And so Elijah comes onto the scene. And really, we're going to go kind of fast. We could spend a long time on each of these. There's so much. And again, chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18 of 1 Kings is really where we learn about Elijah. And so we're not going to take the time this morning to read each verse, but you should do that. Three chapters, not too much. You know, maybe even this evening, read those chapters. Make sure that what I'm telling you squares up with what this says, okay? Because if I'm not telling you what God says clearly in his word, then you have no obligation to listen to me. In fact, I should be called out, okay? But when I'm accurately preaching God's word, we can trust the authority of his word. So chapter 17 and verse 1 starts this way. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, remember Ahab, this terrible, terrible, wicked king, and his wife Jezebel, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Okay, now I want you to remember that because we don't have every single detail of this account. Okay, so we have to realize what we do know based on the text, and then later on we're going to see that Elijah wasn't making this stuff up. Elijah wasn't saying, "I've got this idea. Let's go suck it to him." I mean, first of all, the book of Deuteronomy already said that. Chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 says something similar. It says, "You know, beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." So there's a clear command, don't serve and worship other gods. Verse 17 says, what happens if you do? Speaking to Israel, he says, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So again, this message that he's giving to Ahab is in agreement with what God has already said in Deuteronomy, but also I believe God in a special way spoke to and through Elijah, because Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And again, at the end of this, we're going to see in Elijah's prayer that Elijah was doing all of this stuff according to God's word. Elijah wasn't making this up. Elijah wasn't saying, this will really give a, you know, really razz him. God had him on a mission, and he did that. Think of the courage it would take to go to a king like that with that kind of boldness and say that it's not going to rain. There won't even be any dew until I say there will be. I mean, he was in real danger of losing his life, right? I mean, you just don't do that. I mean, think of it, and it's in a lesser degree, but think of marching into the Oval Office while the President of the United States was there. Now, you can't really do that anyway. You'd be stopped way before that. But imagine if you had that ability and you got there and you were to proclaim something like, you know, America is going to be an economic ruin until I say otherwise. Because again, you know, we kind of think of economics in that regard, you know, but the rain involved their economics, their livelihood, like everything. And he was saying, in effect, it's over. And it's only by the grace of God that his life wasn't taken for that. So God told him to leave there. And this is amazing. Now listen, this isn't, you know, some little bedtime story that Christian parents read to their kids at night, you know, so they can sleep and have sweet dreams or whatever. In fact, I don't know, that'd be a little creepy being fed by birds anyway. But listen, this is history. This actually literally happened. So God sent him away. He went, and again, read this evening if you would. Read the whole of the chapter. But he went to this brook, Cherith, and God let him drink from this brook, and ravens came and brought him food. I mean, that's crazy. God used birds to feed him. I mean, there was no mistaking the fact that God was providing for him. Then the brook dried up. And can you imagine how maybe discouraging that would have been? Because sometimes we do this, don't we? We'll be like, oh man, now the brook's dry. What in the world is God doing? What's going on? Well, I'll tell you what God's doing. He answered your prayer. That's what you prayed. You prayed that it wouldn't rain. And so, yeah, the brook dried up. And then God led him to this widow. Famine was very severe. I mean, bad times. 3.5 years of no rain. He found this widow. God led him to this widow. She was gathering sticks, you know. Elijah asked if she could give him some bread. She said, I don't have any bread. In fact, I'm gathering sticks to start a fire, and I've got a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and I'm going to make some bread, feed it to my son and I, and then we'll die. And Elijah said, no. Here's what I want you to do. Go ahead and make the bread and give me some of it. And she did. And then she had enough for herself and her son. And the supply of oil and flour didn't deplete. I mean, God miraculously provided. Now, again, that's not still happening today somewhere. If you found the vessel it very specifically in the text said that it was going to be that way until God sent rain on the earth. But imagine that. The supply didn't deplete. And it was enough that she figured one last meal and we're going to eat it and die. The supply never ran out. God provided for him. And then the widow's son died. And she's pretty distraught. And she knows this is a man of God. And she's thinking, man, why in the world did you come to bring judgment, you know, for my sins, and now my son is dead. And another miracle happened. Elijah was used of God to bring the boy, the son, back to life. I mean, God is doing some crazy, miraculous things here with Elijah. And then it came time for him to go and confront Ahab. And we won't get into all the detail here, but there was a man named Obadiah, not the Obadiah the prophet, but this man named Obadiah, who was high up in the leadership of Ahab's kingdom. Jezebel wanted to kill all the prophets of God, and she probably thought she did. Well, this Obadiah actually took 100 of them and divided them up into two groups of 50, hid them in caves, and fed them. I mean, feeding 100 people, you know, for any length of time would be kind of difficult. He fed them and took care of them. You know, it says that he feared the Lord. But he even, you know, and I don't want to be too hard on him, but he even kind of vacillated a little bit back and forth, because it came time for Elijah to go and confront Ahab. And so he met up with Obadiah, and he said, hey, you know, go tell Obadiah that I want to talk to him. Or excuse me, go tell Ahab that I want to talk to him. And Obadiah's concerned here. He's like, man, I mean, like, haven't you heard what I did? I mean, I'm putting my neck on the line already trying to keep these guys alive. You know, what happens if I tell him that you want to talk to him, and then the Spirit of God whisks you away somewhere else? You know what he's going to do to me? He's going to kill me. I mean, he was afraid. And I understand it, understandably so. You know, or what about the other thing? They were supposed to go into all the land and find him. He was like public enemy number one. And different places had to agree that he wasn't there before they would quit looking. So, I mean, just the fact that he's still around, and he's, I mean, like, where did he come from? And were you aiding, abetting? What's going on? I mean, just the mere fact that he told Ahab that he was here could have been dangerous to him. But Elijah gave him his word that he would be there to talk to King Ahab. And really, we're gonna look closely at beginning of verse 20, but let's back up chapter 18. We'll start in verse 17. The meeting has been arranged. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't that interesting? And so often throughout history, you see the world's view of people that trust in the true God as being the ones with the problem, right? "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" he said. Now listen again to his boldness. Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." That's pretty brazen, right? "I'm not the one that troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have, because you've turned your back on God, and not just turned your back on God, but you actively started serving other gods. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." I mean, she's quite a devout worshiper. I mean, she's actually caring for and feeding, and I'm sure they're not just on bread and water. I mean, they're being cared for by the queen. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So he lays out he's going to lay out the terms of this battle, if you will. "You gather up all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah and meet me at Mount Carmel." Now keep in mind, remember, Baal was this alleged fertility god, this one who was the god of lightning and fire. And it was also said that Mount Carmel was like a special, like, holy place for the worship of Baal. So in many aspects, and we're going to see it even again as we look at what God did here through Elijah, but we're going to see that Elijah gave them home court advantage, you know, because that's the holy place for Baal worship, Mount Carmel. Even the test involving fire from the sky, you know, I mean, that's Baal's MO, right? I mean, every advantage that they could have, they're getting, so that there would be no mistake. There's only one God. Verse 20, so Ahab sent a message along all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, this is so sad. Listen to this. I mean, it's one thing that he asks the question, but what happens after he asks is tragic. Listen, he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. I mean, these are the people that God protected, that God had a relationship with. I mean, there should be no mistake about it. So first of all, the fact that he has to ask them, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? He says, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You see what he's saying? Like, you need to figure out who God is and serve him. You can't have two gods. You can't have more than one. There's one God. That's it. In fact, and maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I've said before that polytheism, that's the belief in many gods, polytheism is atheism. Because the reality is, if you have more than one God, then you don't really understand the concept of God, because the concept of God is there's one supreme top thing, person, something. And so to have more than one, it doesn't work, because then you don't have one who is supreme. So even this, he's saying, if it's the Lord, if it's the God of the Bible, then serve him. If it's Baal, then serve him. And here's the really sad part. But the people did not answer him a word. These are God's special chosen people. I mean, you would have thought, like, come on, Elijah, are you kidding me? What do you mean if the God of the Bible isn't God, or if Baal, I mean, certainly somebody would stand up and defend the God of the Bible, right? They didn't say a word. Now, just in case we detach ourselves too much from this account, this is kind of where it gets real, okay? And yeah, I'm pointing out here like this, right? But you know how it works. When I'm pointing like this, I have three more pointing back at me. I need what I'm about to say as much or maybe even more than you need it. Now, sure, we're more sophisticated than these guys. Sure, we're not likely to fall down and worship some carved pole or some statue of some dude with a lightning bolt in his hand. You know, maybe we're not going to do that because we're so much more sophisticated. But it's possible for us, even as Christians, to have idols. And you know what gets kind of tricky? Sometimes the idols that we struggle with are good things. Now, hear me carefully. Is it good for a father and a husband to provide for his family? That's good. What happens if that good thing, that job, that career becomes the motivating driving force in that man's life? You know what's happened? That man has made a good thing into a God thing, and it's become an idol. What about being a single man and wanting a godly wife? Could that be a good thing to desire? Sure it could. But if that becomes the most important thing to that man, then it's an idol. It's a good thing that became a God thing. And remember, God will not share first place, his rightful place. He will not share that with anyone or anything. And anytime, you know, I mean, obviously, if we put something over God, clearly that's an idol. But even if we put something up on an equal plane with God, it's an idol, because God doesn't share that place with anybody or anything. You want to hear something crazy? You know, you kind of relate. It's like, yeah, I could see how a husband can, you know, in an effort to provide well for his family, overdo it, and that could become an idol. And I could even see how, you know, wanting to have a spouse or maybe even children, it's a good thing. But if it becomes a thing that we want too much, if it becomes something that controls us, it's a bad thing. Did you know that even ministry can be an idol? I mean, doesn't that sound crazy? I have to continually check my heart. I have to make sure that I know it sounds crazy, but I'm confessing this happens. You could be so caught up in doing things for the Lord that you don't have time for the Lord. That happens. I've been there. I need this as much as you do, and you need it as much as they did. Again, maybe we're more sophisticated. Maybe we're not, you know, carving little statues or you know, want to talk about absurd, you know, cutting down a tree and out of half of the tree you carve a statue, and out of the other half you start a fire and bake some food, and then you bow down and worship part of it. And I mean, it's nonsense, right? You know, maybe we're more sophisticated than that, but I think that we need to come to grips with this too. If there is something in your life, three more back at me, or in my life, then I'm kind of wavering between, okay, I'm gonna serve the God of the Bible with my whole heart, but there's also this other thing, and I'm gonna try to juggle them and have them on equal planes, and they're both gonna be the controlling driving force of my life. If that's true of me, or if it's true of you, I ask the question, how long will you waver between two opinions? If you find that the pursuit of a career, if that's the real God, hey, knock yourself out. Go do it. But or anything else that we discussed, or anything else that we haven't discussed, anything that we put on an equal plane or above God, anything. If that's God, serve it with all your heart and go do it. But if it's this God, if it's Yahweh or you know, the God that they would even say Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of the Bible, if it's that God, then you better serve him with everything you've got. This isn't just some far removed, all those simple people and their statues. And no, it's as complex as the human heart. I've got good news, though. Whatever idol you might be struggling with, any idol that I struggle with, it's going to be made real clear who God really is, because this really happened and it stands true today. Listen to this. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one oxen for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, Amen. No, I'm just kidding. Kinda. That's a good idea. You get the terms here? In fact, he's even saying, there's 450 of you. You guys go first. You know, you guys go first. You prepare an altar. You put the ox on it after you prepare it. And I alone am going to represent the God of the Bible. I will take care of this altar and put the sacrifice on that. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, Elijah had to have great faith. He knew who God really was. And again, he wasn't making this stuff up. He had God's word to back him up. Plus, in a special way, we don't see this now the same way, but God spoke to him as a prophet in a different way than he speaks to us today. He speaks to us the same way in that we have their message here in the Bible, but today God speaks to us primarily through his word, right? But through the prophet Elijah, God instructed him to do these things. And so they said, okay, it's a good idea. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself. You know what? Choose one ox for yourself and prepare it, for you are many. Call on the name of your God. Put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. You know, there should be a mix of emotions in your heart right now. I mean, on the one hand, you should be angry. These false prophets who are leading God's people away from serving him to serve some dead, lame, mute, non-existent God. I mean, there should be some anger there, but you know, it's also saddening. Look at the lostness of these guys from morning till noon. They're screaming out and hollering, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. It came about noontime. So now from morning until noon, they're probably exhausted, jumping up and down and hollering out to this God that doesn't even exist. Perhaps they're hoarse. Noon that Elijah mocked them and said, and you know, some people debate whether or not Elijah should have done this, whether that's a godly thing to do. And we'll leave that up to God to sort out. But man, I'm sure glad that he did. Listen to this. He says, call out with a loud voice, for he's a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside or on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Do you see what he's saying? I mean, certainly he's a God, right? Maybe he's sleeping. You know, the God of the Bible doesn't sleep. Maybe he's on a journey and you need to go fetch him. The God of the Bible is everywhere present all the time. So he's kind of poking fun at him. Verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. How terrible. I mean, it's sad. They are so eager to believe anything but the truth. They'll go to great lengths, screaming, hollering, dancing around, slashing themselves. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. I think that would have been like 3:00. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And I want you to also notice the contrast between their worship, you know, and their kind of ecstatic, hopping around, screaming, all this stuff, all this nuts, all this crazy going on, and how Elijah does it. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. This is really sad. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Isn't that terrible? The altar of the Lord. It would have been used before to make sacrifices to the God of the Bible, the one true God, but it had been torn down, so he has to rebuild it. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He's even making an object lesson, taking these 12 stones, reminding them who they are and who their God is. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and it also filled the trench with water. So I want you to picture this. First of all, home court advantage, Mount Carmel, where they're known to worship Baal. Home court advantage. Oh, and this fire from sky, that's something that their false god is supposed to be in charge of. Another advantage. You guys go first, and there's a bunch of you. You guys all do it. All of you guys jump around and holler and cry out to your God. I'm sure he's there. Maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep, or whatever. They did all of that. And now he takes and repairs the altar, gives them an object lesson, you know, showing them, reminding them who they are, puts the wood on the altar, prepares the sacrifice, puts it on the altar, and says, hey, we're going to dig a trench around this altar and take 4 jars or pitchers of water and dump it on the offering. So what would happen? It would flow, you know, mixing with the blood and the wet stuff. It would drip and get the wood wet, and then it would get the stones wet, and it would make a muddy mess around the dirt that was there. And they were to take these 4 pitchers or jars of water and pour it on 3 different times. So finally, it was enough to totally saturate that meat and the wood and the stones and that mud around that, and filled up the little trench that they built around that thing. Man, every advantage was given to the opponent. Every advantage, every conceivable advantage. And look at what our God did. And again, notice how calm he was. You know, we don't see him cutting himself and hooting and hollering and jumping up and down. You're saying, well, you're doing it. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little excited. I'm not cutting myself, but I do get a little excited sometimes. Listen to verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, oh, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. He wasn't making this stuff up. This was God's idea from the beginning. It was all in line with God's word. Even back in Deuteronomy, God specifically told him to do this. You know, he wasn't shooting from the hip. But let them know that you are God, and that I'm your servant, and that I've done all this according to your word. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I mean, imagine that for a moment. Some fire, maybe lightning type fire, something. Some fire from the sky came down to that place. Oh, well, it was a high place, you know. Well, so was the other one. Didn't get the other altar. Boom, right there. It consumed the meat. It consumed that wet, soggy wood. You ever try to light a campfire in the rain? Not real easy. I mean, it consumed that bloody mess of meat and the wet wood under the meat and the stones. What kind of fire consumes stones and the muddy mess of ground that it was on? And I love how God just puts those finishing little touches. You know, we often say, ha ha, now you're just showing off, God. This is one of those instances. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Friends, that's our God. And I hope this is our response. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. I mean, in the Old Testament, they took false teachers very seriously. I'm not suggesting that we go and round up a bunch of false teachers and slay them, but I do suggest that we take false teaching and false teachers very seriously. We don't play games when it comes to false teaching. And do you see what they were saying in a sense? They were actually saying what Elijah's name and what his whole life proclaimed, right? The Lord, He is God. And I want you to know there's hope for you. If the Spirit of God, you know, kind of nudges your heart a little bit about something that you're kind of messing with that you shouldn't be messing with, some idol, you know, maybe it's not there yet, but it's a good thing that's starting to creep up into a place that's getting dangerous, because maybe it's starting to become a God thing. That good thing is maybe getting to a place where you're making it a God thing, you know, and maybe if that was you and you were coming under some conviction, I want you to come to the same conclusion that they did. Our God is the real God. This God of the Bible is the real God. And because He is the real God, let's not serve that other garbage. But let's fall on our faces and serve and worship this God, because He is the real God. And there's so much more that we could talk about. You know, Elijah is a man like we are. He has ups and he has downs. And there's a time here not long after this. First of all, guess what? The rain comes, you know, and that's cool. But also, he gets really discouraged. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of that, maybe even this evening. Do you know who God is? I hope. He's the God that did that and so many other things. He's the God that revealed Himself in His Word, the God that we can know through His Word. He is God. Let's recognize that, and let's serve Him with everything we have. Let's fall on our faces and declare the Lord, He is God. Let's quit juggling with these idols. Me too. You guys and me both. This God is the only God, and He is worth serving and following. Let's pray. Father, thank You for working in such a miraculous way, Lord. I mean, this is fresh. You know, we don't need to look for more things like this to happen today, Lord. You confirmed it in your word. We have Your word. You reveal to us who You are and Your way of salvation through Your word. We're so grateful, Lord. Let us not serve anything less than You, because You deserve first place, because You are God, Lord. We love You so much, and You're such a God. I pray that we would serve You with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen.